this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. Let us move forward this morning again as we continue. Take your document out. What influence does the actualization of salvation in eternity exert on the eternal doctrines of grace? Again, what influence does the actualization of salvation in eternity exert on the eternal doctrines of grace? Also, take your document out, the sovereignty of God in election doctrines. The sovereignty of God in election doctrines. As we move forward in explicating the essence of what God has already accomplished for us in eternity, we are not down here trying to bring anything about. Nothing is dependent upon you as far as the enactment or certification of what God has from the beginning decreed and declared concerning our relationship with Him. Mm-hmm. Oh, my God. Yes, we're thanking Him this morning. We're praising, we're magnifying Him. My God, hallelujah, for what we already are.
That's right. That's
not
right.
What we're trying to be.
Come on here.
Amen. In Him. Mm-hmm. Deacon Gavin is our designated reader this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Oh, my God, hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
What a blessing to have the crystal clear message of the grace covenant.
That's right. That's right.
Which answers questions that many of the other covenants pose. Mm-hmm. And it puts us in a much more favorable vantage point of viewing the essence of God's eternal workings.
Yes,
information is, that was hid from generations until God revealed it to our beloved Apostle Paul.
Amen.
A message that gives us insight into the mind and the workings of God. That which shows the essence of who He is.
Yes, yes.
And our relationship to Him and the fact that it has nothing to do with us.
Mm-hmm.
Oh my God.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah.
Yes,
we haven't accomplished anything. We haven't determined anything.
Nope.
We haven't
nope.
We haven't done anything.
Nope.
He's
nope.
done it all.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, and we're just here to praise and magnify Him.
Mm-hmm.
This morning. In a main document, what influence does the actualization of salvation exert on eternal doctrines of grace? Let's go to the bottom of page 10, where it says a meaningful reconciliation in parentheses atonement. So a meaningful atonement. If there's nothing else that we get straight in life, we should get this subject of salvation straight.
All right now.
Salvation is about your eternal status in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's no subject that is more important. Mm-hmm. The bottom line of a life, of our lives, I should say, is the eternal placement in the body of Christ.
Right.
Is our, I should say, eternal placement in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
As sons.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Son positioning.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Who we are in Him is what we're all about.
All right.
Oh, my God. Hallelujah. Many try to define themselves based upon some affiliation or some association. Amen. And, of course, down in the sphere of time, these are all movable objects. Amen. Who you are on earth at any time, amen, is a passing event.
Yes, sir.
Oh, my God. Hallelujah. That which is being manifested, which cannot be counted upon as nothing else in the time capsule outside of Christ, mm-hmm. can be counted upon.
Mm-hmm.
So regardless of what's going on, and a lot is going on this morning, mm-hmm. amen, in the political sector, in the social sector, amen, and many other, amen, subject matters that may be important in passing in life, but they were all, they're all mitigated mm-hmm. by this eternal relationship
yes,
that shall abide when all of time is passed.
Hallelujah.
Oh, my God. And so we dare to stand this morning and prioritize eternity over time.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual over the physical.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my God. So, amen. Mm-hmm. Our subject this morning is Jesus. Oh, hallelujah.
Thank God.
A meaningful reconciliation at the bottom there. The most effective way for to render reconciliation absolutely meaningless is to teach that it was done for each and every man.
Right.
Here, going back, we're dealing with this word reconciliation, and it is from the Greek word katalayin that you find in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans that the King James renders atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament term in the Hebrew, kafar. To get some background on atonement so that we can extricate it from the proceedings of what we are conveying, I want you to go to the document, the other document that you should have out, the Sovereignty of God of in Election Doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
There I want you to go to the section that is entitled Limited Reconciliations, about 3 pages over. See that we neglected to number the pages here. But go over about 3 pages. We shall number the pages and then pass out, reissue this document. Amen. I just realized that it was, you blame that on the typist. Amen. All right. That happened to be me. All right. Limited reconciliation. Everybody got that page?
Amen.
Say amen. So what are we talking about when we speak about reconciliation, which is the New Testament term, the Grace Testament term, versus atonement, which you will find in the law, you will find in the Mosaic covenant. And focusing on the term limited atonement, as many refer to it, it shall be utilized only with the understanding that the word kafar in the Hebrew is exclusively an Old Testament term. It is hereby absolutely stated that the word atonement is not found in the New Testament. Some are going to adamantly point to Romans 5 and 11, which is really the Grace Testament, but it is not in either one. And they will extrapolate this word from the reading of the King James Version, but the proper exegesis of this verse, utilizing the Greek grammar as well as a thorough review of the context of that passage, clearly shows that the Greek word, as we've said, katalayin, is properly translated reconciliation with the basic meaning of restoring to favor.
Mm-hmm.
It's conveyed in Romans 5:11, which we dealt with last time we were before you. It denotes the restoration of the favor of God to sinners who have been caused to manifestly, and we'll look at this word now, manifestly, as we deal with actualization versus manifestation, to manifestly confess their sins and trust in the expiatory death of Jesus Christ. So then why use this term if it's not found in the New Testament or the Grace Testament? The Hebrew word kafar basically references a primitive root. Follow me here. It denotes a covering. Thus, it conveys the idea of to cover, to purge, to enact mercy, that is, withheld judgment, to disannul, to appease, to put off or pardon. To make atonements means to cover a coat with pitch so that so it is that which pacifies.
Right.
Prior to the depiction of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, this act of atonement was the best expression of God's mercy that could be manifested.
Mm-hmm.
One who buys something with a credit card demonstrates another analogy of atonement. Although a purchase transaction has been made, the merchandise, a property, a service is not completely paid for until the debt accumulated on the card is fully discharged. The commodity has been spoken for or covered with understanding that the payment is forthcoming at a later date. Many of us in here this morning, we can certainly relate to that. Manifestation-wise, though, on this side, and remember now we're dealing with manifestation, on this side of the cross, the expression of atonement can now be advanced from the temporary act of covering to the permanent act of cleansing, manifestation-wise now.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, revelation, now we come to our gospel. In the grace gospel, manifests, this is what our gospel does,
mm-hmm.
pulls the cover off, give explication to these proceedings,
mm-hmm.
as it manifests that the stain and guilt of sin was always covered.
All right.
Because it had been eradicated and thoroughly purged well in eternity.
Yes.
Oh my God, enabling God to forgive and reconcile those manifestly separated from him by the Edenic curse. And so now we understand why God could go into the garden,
mm-hmm.
and even though Adam, amen, had transgressed, and the law said, and the principle of the transgression said that the consequence was death.
Yeah.
God could go into the garden and show mercy.
Yeah, no.
Amen. Yeah, no. The blood of Jesus had to be available at that point.
Yeah.
Otherwise, Adam was a goner. He,
mm-hmm.
amen.
Mm-hmm.
He was history.
Mm-hmm.
Oh my God. In this sense, the term atonement, though, as we revert back, because remember now, when you are in the everybody listen to me, when you're in a specific covenant, when you're in a specific covenant, that those writings in that area of the Bible will not exceed the information or light or knowledge that is given in that covenant. In this sense, the term atonement, as its proper place, abides in the Old Testament. It refers to provisions of God in the eradication of the elect's sins. Now, those who agree and some would disagree with this concept, and of course, it is traditionally accepted the use of the term limited atonement. So in order to get to what they're saying, in order to steer it to where the Word of God is saying, amen, we use this established nomenclature to identify the principles and thoughts conveyed by the term limited atonement, which is actually limited reconciliation. The basic questions that are ascribed to the doctrine of limited atonement or limited reconciliation are, number one, for whom did Christ intend to die? Number two, whose sins did Christ actually pay for? Number three, for whom did Christ go into the depths of hell? Number four, who did Christ reconcile to God? Number five, for who was Christ made a substitute? And number six, what was God's purpose and intent for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? In other words, was it to save everyone? Or is it limited to only those God elected? Now basically, there are two distinctive and opposite school of thoughts. Amen. And of course, you say, which side we are on? As we go through this, we look and we say, actually, it comes out that we are on neither side. Mm-hmm. We're not on the side of those that said he died for everyone, amen, from the standpoint of them conveying it through, absolutely not on that side. We hear we designated them group A because I don't like to get into labels. We don't accept labels, so we don't try to put labels on anybody else. Mm-hmm. Amen. But for those who teach what the doctrine of really synergism, which says that you must participate in tandem with God in order to be saved. God does this, and then you must add something to it, and you take the two together, and there you are. You got the whole. Amen. You got contribution from God, and then the contribution for ourselves. And so now when you put the two together, you got something you can work with. Amen. So we need God, but God also needs us. That's what it's saying. In a sense, that's what it's saying. Yeah. Amen. Essentially, that's what it's saying.
Yeah.
Amen. And so, you know, that's those who have the free will syndrome, which, by the way, I would say the resounding majority of Christendom, amen, follow along that doctrinal persuasion. Number two, the second group says that Jesus Christ died for only God's elect. Amen. Designate this group B. And we agree with that, but amen, we can't stand with them because they, amen, as well as group A, have placed salvation into the time capsule. Mm-hmm. They have placed it into time. Mm-hmm. They have placed it as a time event.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. But group A, that first group, basically endorsed the concept of what is referred to as unlimited atonement, which included unlimited election, which provides a broader universal atonement. You said God has universal love for all. So here you have an indeterminate atonement, an indeterminate love, indiscriminately directed at all, but at no one in particular.
Yes,
amen.
Yes.
You know, God wants to save everybody, but no one in particular.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Because you got to supply your part.
Right.
So,
right.
Amen. Oh my God. Hallelujah. Right. This group enthusiastically teaches that Jesus Christ died for the entire world and paid for the sins of everyone, including the reprobate, even those that consciously reject Jesus and are destined for hell. They make a distinction between what Christ did, that is, he died for all, and what he accomplished, because it's a fact that all not being saved and will not be saved. The explanation they offer for this is Jesus shed blood versus his spilled blood.
Hmm.
They believe God intended to save all, but only some exercised faith, so apparently some of Jesus' blood was wasted or was spilled. What incredible thinking. To bolster their position, they appeal to such passages as John 1:22, which state, "Here's the perpetuation of our sins." That is 1 John 2:2 states, "Here's the perpetuation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, that's the value of properly exegeting.
Right.
Versus just reading something. Amen. Not contextualizing it. No use, any grammar. Amen. And also historically not knowing where you're reading and what covenant that falls under. We'll straighten all of that out before, maybe not today, but before we finish our discourse. They also point to other scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, which states, as construed by them, "The love of God constrained us because we judged that Christ died for all." And they dip on that word "all." And you see, I could say I want all that are in here to listen. Amen. Now you're going to take that and say, "I'm saying for everybody in the world to listen." You see that you got to contextualize it.
Right.
Who of all?
Right.
Then there are reference to the gospel in John chapter 4, verse 42. Again, misstating, "This is indeed the Savior of the world." Hmm. And they underline that word "world."
Amen.
Now, scripture exegesis is demonstrate the inaccuracy of their interpretation, these and all other scriptures that they use in trying to bolster their view of synergism, of man's requirement to cooperate with God in order to be saved. Now, group B position, and that's those that are in the sovereign grace camp, and we agree with much of what they say, except they don't. It just doesn't go far enough. Group B's position is that Jesus Christ, are you with me now? Listen. Amen. We're not jumping all over the place this morning. Amen. This is a teaching format, and we've got to get this thing straight about salvation.
Amen.
Group B's position is that Jesus died only for his elect. It's only these chosen ones will be manifestly saved. In this school of thinking, God proposed the purpose, that is, that Christ's death paid for the sins of only those who, according to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, that the Father had given him for the purpose of attempting to expose the weakness of Group A, support of unlimited election or atonement. Group B has advanced the premises that if Christ actually died for the sins of the whole world, he would have, in effect, taken away the penalty of everyone's sin, and thus everyone would be saved. Of course, such a conclusion is obviously not true, because much of the world will be manifestly eternally separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
So attention is mainly focused on passages of scriptures that support the contention that Christ died not for everyone, but according to Matthew 1:21, for his people. It's in the Kingdom Gospel. For the church, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Even, amen, for his wife, as the church, amen, is basically analogously referred to in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. More specifically here, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He died for those whom he chose in him before creation, according to Ephesians 1 and 4. We can agree with these. The term "limited" is not intended to convey the thought that the blood of Jesus Christ is limited in the capacity or potency of his power to save. No one who understands the omnipotency of God, that is, his unlimited power, would ever dare to purport that God is limited in his power to save. The blood of Jesus Christ absolutely has the power to save all in the world, but God's power to save is limited in his purpose and will to save only those whom he in his sovereignty chose to save.
Amen.
Now, it is certainly true that the atonement is of infinite worth and value, but the unlimited value of the atonement of Christ is limited to his scope, as defined by the predetermined plan and will of God. The fact is, that which Christ intended to do, he actually did. It's done. Amen. And that was to remove the guilt of the sins of a limited group, namely those whom God had loved with a special love from eternity. The results of that, the atonement of unlimited value, is limited to certain ones. God's elect. The terminology limited atonement actually proved to be confusing to some, and it is. So, there are other terms there, definite or particular. These terms may more accurately emphasize the object of this transaction of atonement or reconciliation. They stress that the atonement, which is unlimited in its power, is limited to a definite particular people, that is God's elect, some of whom are caused by God to manifestly believe. Not all, amen. The baby that died in infant never had a chance to manifestly believe, but is in fact the elect of God. We will obviously need to continue to revisit these issues in great detail. Here we bring in the aggression of actualization of the actualized or the ontologized status of you having been placed in Christ in eternity versus those who look down at the time, and now we're into a great debate, and the debate expands and actually this question of salvation and how one's saved is the reason why we have so many denominations and organizations and doctrines today. Amen. The question is, really, when did Jesus die? Amen. So we need much more scrutinizing. Amen. And so we continue to focus on that. Now, let's go back to our document on page 10 at the bottom there. And before we get into that, I want you to turn, those who should already have your Bible, not turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Now, here is where we part company with most. And that is when we look at the actual arena and sphere of where the transaction of salvation transpires. Does it happen in time, or does it happen in eternity? Now, what has confused many are passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and they said it is the gospel that is being preached that is causing people to be saved.
Come on with it. Come on.
Now, very carefully, we make this statement, but we make it through the scriptures. The preaching of the gospel does not save anyone. Listen to me. The preaching of the gospel is not intended for the purpose of people being saved. The preaching of the gospel is a testimony for the purpose of revelation or illumination of the fact that God has already saved.
Hallelujah.
The day you came into the knowledge of your salvation is not the day you were saved.
No.
The day... and we each can say, what is our spiritual birthday? Now, if by that you mean, what day did I actually come to understand who I was in Christ Jesus? And that is my spiritual awakening. And if you want to say that's your spiritual birthday, we have no problem with that. But to say that prior to the day that you realize, amen, that Jesus died for you, that you were not saved, amen, and you became saved, you got saved, amen. The process of you being saved is your illumination of your salvation, and you place the actual enactment of your salvation in the category of you realizing or coming to the knowledge of your salvation, then you are out of kilter.
Right.
Now, we, in the conference, we shall interject the term interstice. Everybody say interstice. Interstice, that speaks of the space that resides between an event. In other words, Jesus Christ in eternity chose and elected you. Now, what is taught even by Group B that we, in most instances, agree with what they doctrinally teach, amen, we draw the line of distinction from them in the fact that they said God planned your salvation in eternity and brought it to pass in time. So here they're saying there is an interstice between the event of God planning your salvation and you receiving your salvation. And here we say, amen, the essence of God decreed it in eternity, in essence, brought it into existence.
Yes, glory.
Amen.
Glory to
God.
The fact of God decreeing your salvation is your salvation.
Yes,
there's no space of time between what God decreed and eternity, amen, and the essence of what he decreed.
Amen.
Follow me now. So we go to the passages that they use because they're saying by preaching the gospel we're causing a lot of people to be saved. No. By preaching the gospel, what we're doing is we're bringing the illumination of salvation to God's people, to the elect, whom he saved in eternity. All right? Everybody got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, say amen. All right, Brother Deacon. Oh, my God. You see what happens here? Let's go back up. In verse 11, it reads, and here we can even read this part in the King James. Let's go back to verse 11, because we will first contextualize what Paul is saying. And you see, you walk into the middle of a conversation,
right.
You grab one sentence,
right.
You run down the road with
right.
it, and you don't know what was being discussed. All right? Let's contextualize it. Let's go back to verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Read that. Everybody got this? Amen.
Amen.
All right, read.
King James.
King James, yes. That part is plain. Read.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
For it hath been declared unto me of you, my
mm-hmm.
brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe,
mm-hmm.
that there are contentions.
So there's contentions. So now, here's the thing. If you don't get this thing of salvation being actualized, ontologized in eternity, you're going to have to focus on time. And this is where the contentions occur. If we're able to move this thing out of time, that is salvation, of the enactment of salvation,
Amen.
Out of time, into eternity, we clear the table of contention.
Yes, sir.
Because I don't think too many people, at least I haven't heard any, amen, that are contending that someone else was around in eternity other than God. Amen. And if you place it in the eternal realm, you clear out all of the confusion. That was much confusion. Read. Verse 12.
Now this I say, that every one of you saith,
mm-hmm.
I am of Paul,
mm-hmm.
and I of Apollos,
mm-hmm.
and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.
You see, now you got, this is how, what we have. We have denominations.
Right.
We have a plethora
mm-hmm.
of denominations
right.
and sects. And every one of them has got their own little hobby horse.
Yes.
And it's all revolving around salvation and what salvation entails. And then
right.
even within those who might agree,
mm-hmm.
amen,
mm-hmm.
they are fragmented
mm-hmm.
in
mm-hmm.
to different persuasions
right.
of how this thing is done.
Uh-huh.
Amen.
Right.
And so, what were they fighting about? Why were they divided into camps? Read.
Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?
Mm-hmm.
I thank God that I baptized none of you
mm-hmm.
but Crispus and Gaius.
Mm-hmm.
Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name.
Mm-hmm.
And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other.
Mm-hmm.
For Christ sent me not to baptize.
Sent me not to baptize.
But to preach the gospel.
Uh-huh.
Not with wisdom of words.
Uh-huh.
Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none
effect. Now, what they do in the last half, or the last portion, follow me now, of verse 17 of saying that the effect of the gospel
mm-hmm.
is the saving of souls.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say the thing different to that, you're standing alone.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, first of all,
glory.
He was dealing with divisions there in the Corinthian church.
Right.
The divisions were all around baptism.
Right.
And baptism as one's entrance into Christ,
mm-hmm.
Being saved. And, of course, you have all of this today, amen, baptisms. I got an article here. I don't have time to read it. But the Pope Benedict, the Catholic Pope, he has now decreed and declared that a child that doesn't get baptized does not automatically go to hell. Because that caused a big time confusion. Just in that one denomination.
Yes, sir.
They divided, and within that thing has been debated a very long time within the Catholic Church. In other words, your baby is born, you better hurry up and get him to the baptismal ceremony. Because if he dies before then, he's in hell. You know? Or if he's still born, he never had a chance to get to the ceremony.
Right.
And so they had all of these questions that were going on, and now the Pope has decreed in the summer rejoicing, amen, that now we don't actually automatically put the baby in hell because the baby didn't get to the ceremony. You see, when you start dealing with ceremonies and you put it into the workings of time in the hands of men, it could end up anywhere. And so in this case here, they were arguing about who they were part of. And Paul said, baptism is this, in the grace covenant, as we dealt with some time ago, we just make the statement again, and you can go back to the writings as we conveyed to you concerning the essence of what being saved is and the essence of what being born again is about. As we dealt with the doctrine of regeneration for over a year or so, Again, as we look into that document, the essence of the doctrine of regeneration. For those who might be listening to this on the website, there is that document as well as the some 40-some messages that we preached on the doctrine of reconciliation, again, baptized, being baptized, that word, baptizo, in the kingdom gospel is physical. In the grace gospel, it is spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one spirit have we were baptized into one body. Here you have the aorist tense. You have a completed action. So when did that occur? That occurred in eternity. Amen. When were you placed in the body of Christ? When God chose you? When did he choose you? Ephesians 1 and 4. Amen. Before the foundation of the world. Amen. What did he choose you for if it wasn't for putting you in the body of Christ? Amen. Someone say he chose you for the purpose of somewhere down the line placing you in the body of Christ. There is no interstices. There is no space between what God decreed and the thing actually coming to pass. And if we understand that, then we're not down here dealing with who belongs to who, because we're all in Christ.
Thank God.
Now in verse 17, look at that clock. In verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. Here Paul is saying that in the grace gospel, the ceremony acts of baptism is not relevant in the grace contract,
right,
in the grace covenant.
Right.
Amen. It is a ceremony, mm-hmm, and its purpose is served in the kingdom of the new covenant, which is the kingdom gospel. We must distinguish the kingdom gospel,
right,
from the grace gospel. Our problem is many are preaching gospels of the law, which is really not a gospel at all. Amen. That's no good news about the law. And a gospel of the kingdom, which is the new covenant. But this is not the kingdom dispensation. Amen. That's why the prayer is still there. Thy kingdom to come. Amen. Oh my God. We are in this present evil age and day, not the millennial, when the lion and the calf shall lay down side by side. But we're in this evil day, but yet the greatest age of all, which is the grace dispensation. And in the grace dispensation, we abide in the grace covenant. So Paul said,
thank you,
I was not apostolized. That is, one sent forth. I was not sent forth to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, verse 17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Now, instead of jumping on that and saying that the non-effect of the non-effect of the preaching of the cross would be that people wouldn't be saved, because the purpose of the preaching of the cross is for people to get saved. That is traditionally taught.
It is. Mm-hmm.
And so men are thinking that people are getting saved every Sunday.
Come on with it. Come on with it.
Or during the week.
Come on with it.
Every time somebody believes the gospel, they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And we taught that for a long time.
Yes, we did.
Because we didn't know any better. I said, what? Pastor, what are you saying? Well, what is the word of God saying?
Right.
What is the non-effect of it?
Right.
We're speaking about the fact that the purpose of the gospel is illumination and revelation to those whom God had already saved.
Already.
So we're talking about the essence of manifestation. Mm-hmm. Verse 18, Brother Deacon, read that.
1 Corinthians 1:18.
Mm-hmm.
For the preaching of the cross.
For the preaching of the cross.
Is to them that perish foolishness.
Is to them that perish.
Foolishness.
Foolishness.
But unto us which are saved.
Uh-huh.
It is the power of God.
Okay, now let's go to the Greek there. Uh-huh. Everybody, those who have your interlineal. Read that, Brother Deacon.
1 Corinthians 1:18, Greek interlineal text.
Mm-hmm.
For the word of the cross.
For the word of the cross.
To the on one hand perishing. Folly is.
Oh, by God. Finish that up.
To the on the other hand.
On the other hand, because you got me. You got fair and make, oh my God, I can get it to some constructions here. That's okay. Mm-hmm. Here's what we'll clarify this thing. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm. That Greek, there are two Greek participles mm-hmm. in that. On the other hand, finish that, being saved.
On the other hand, being saved,
mm-hmm.
to us,
uh-huh.
the power of God it is.
Uh-huh. Now, you got the dative case there, which, why this is why, imin there is translated to us, amen. Here, manifestation, Paul is talking to them, and he's given explanation, an explication, as to the workings of the preaching of the cross. Okay? Now, you have two, what we call, not what we call, but we have two participles in there. We have two participles in there. What is a participle?
Verbal.
It's a verbal what? Adjective. So here you have something that's both describing, but is an action word of what that description entails. And so you have two in there. The first one is apolevmenes. Apolevmenes, which is translated perishing. Now, follow this. Those who are perishing. And what we're teaching is that everybody's perishing until and unless they hear the gospel and respond to it.
Right.
Which means that they are perishing, but they have some control over the fact as to whether they perish. Now, that participle, that participle is in the middle of passive voice.
It is.
Which means that those who are perishing have no control over whether they're perishing or not.
No control.
The other participle is the participle in the Greek participle. So, zomenes. So, zomenes. So, zomenes. So, zomenes. It is translated, those who are being saved, It is in the present tense because Paul is talking about manifestly those that you're looking around with and they're manifestly being saved. Amen.
Yes.
But notice that participle is also in the passive voice. My friend, those that are being saved are being caused to be saved.
Yes, glory to God.
Yes, yes, yes.
Thank God. Mm-hmm.
They're not doing it.
Mm-mm.
It's being done to them.
Yes.
So the manifestation of it is those that are being called to be saved. So it is the manifestation of that which God has decreed. And this is what Paul is talking to. Now let's look at the bottom of page 10. And I see now we're not going to get as far as I had thought, but going to run just a little over this morning, not much. But hey, you got to get this now. You got to get this. There's something out there to discourage you. And knowing your status eternally, amen, might be the salvation of whether you're walking around feeling dejected and frustrated, amen, and confused, and versus feeling happy and joyful and rejoicing, amen, because your eternal essence, what you are in Christ, amen, can actually step out and overrule any reverse thing that may happen to you this week. Bottom of page 10, a meaningful reconciliation atonement. Everybody got to say amen.
Amen.
The most effective way for one to reconciliation, absolutely meaningless, is to teach that it was done for each and every man. Unfortunately, reconciliation is illustrated by the synergists, that is those that in group A we talked about that said man must partner with God to get it done. And look the following man, what they claim. Their claim is that God's love is unlike anything that they've ever seen. And there isn't anything quite like it. Now, this is true. Mm-hmm. Also, he's thoughtful, careful, and considerate. This is true. But his provisions toward all men are only ascertainable. This is what they aver now. His provisions toward all men are only ascertainable on the condition that they, that is, mankind, must reach out to God in order to receive these benefits. Well, it all sounds pretty good except the last part. Notice how it is that the very best thing there is about God's love elusively depends upon not only one's willingness, but also one's ability to respond to it. Hence, God loves everybody, but his love is limitedly beneficial to only those who have the capacity, which they claim that everyone has, because now when you throw something out and you say something like that, and now, you know, bad doctrine does what? It leads to other bad doctrine. You say everybody has the capacity. They say, well, everybody does have the capacity. Amen. To accept it. In this sense, the ability of mankind is the determining factor as to who receives God's love. The ability of mankind is the determining factor as to who receives God's love. Your ability to respond determines whether you receive God's love. You got to put your piece in. In other words, God loves all, but he is not able to provide for all unless until all exhibit a willingness, a capacity to love him as he loves them. If you don't ask for it, you won't give it. If you don't ask God to save you, he'll never save you. Listen, the most effective way to render God's love meaningless is to extend it to all men based upon their decision to respond to it. It's the particular love that God has only for his elect that effectuates it, meaning something. In the very same way, when the death of Christ is extended to include all men without exception, the reconciliation is robbed of its significance and meaning. Listen to this.
Come on.
One may sing power in the blood with all one's might, but if Christ's blood was shed equally and indiscriminately for both those who will be saved and those who will perish, it's clear that the power to save cannot lie exclusively in the blood of Christ, but obviously is shared elsewhere, namely in the willingness of men to accept it. In other words, it is your contribution that unleashes that power. And if you don't put your part in, God is handcuffed. He can't save you unless you cooperate. That's what was taught, and that's what everybody went along with. And to this day, that's being preached. Follow. But when Christ's death is portrayed as the exclusive and independent act that secured the salvation of God's elect in eternity, then such redeemed ones can correctly testify that there is exclusive power in the blood, because it has nothing to do with anything or anyone outside of Christ.
Amen.
He died.
Glory to God.
And he died for certain ones.
That's right.
And everybody he died for, amen, are saved.
Yep.
And the ones that are not saved or will not be saved are not the elect of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
It wasn't that the blood couldn't save them.
Right.
But God didn't choose them.
That's it. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
The death of Christ, when seen in this light, is far more than a mere attempt, a gambit on God's part to save every man, but rather it is the centerpiece of his divine plan of redemption that actually accomplished its purpose. Therefore, instead of utilizing the term limited reconciliation to refer to this redemption, the identity of definite, a real, preferably should be prefixed to reconciliation. The main difference between the doctrine that Christ died for the entire world and the teaching that he died for his elect only is not so much in the elimination of some from a chance to be saved, but according to his choice of those for whom Christ died, the inclusion of some that could not otherwise have been saved.
That's right. Amen.
One thing about this debate, it's crystal clear. That is, there's absolutely some limitation somewhere. Either God is unlimited in his ability to save, but he only sovereignly chooses the one he designated, or he is limited by his ability to save only those that would choose him. Hence, some type of limitation is the underlying theme of reconciliation. Let me slowly walk through that.
Wow.
There's some limitation somewhere.
Somewhere.
Either God is unlimited in his ability to save, but he's sovereignly limited salvation to those he chose,
or
he is unlimited by his ability to save. Because the other piece that comes in is that he can only save those that choose him. So there's some limitation somewhere.
Somewhere.
That's it.
Somewhere.
Glory to God. Thank you.
Which makes sense. God is limited only in the sense that he chose to save some,
right,
and chose some and then choose others.
Right.
God said, I'll save everybody, depending upon who would choose me. And it gets them into all kind of trouble. Just like I just referred to here, Pope in the Catholic faith just decreed that a child is no longer confined to hell because such one was not baptized. Because that caused a lot of grief. That caused a lot of grief even within the Catholic faith.
Sure.
There were those that rebelled against that.
Sure did.
You know, to say that someone is eliminated because they were not, and I'll deal with that another time. I was going to pull it out, but I See, our time is gone. But to say that, you know, well, it's no different than in the other denomination.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Come on. Come on.
There's all the prescription for salvation in time is that you must do something to enact it.
That's right.
So now the catalyst for salvation does not reside completely in God, but is in you and God. And they teach us as I close that our faith, that it is our faith, that it is our faith that saves. In every instance when you exegete and it speaks about the saving faith for salvation. Mm-hmm. There's the genitive case. Mm-hmm. And now the object is always God. It is the faith that belongs to God or the faith that belongs to Christ. It is never our faith that saved us. No. Why are we taking so much time on this? First of all, we've got to take ourselves and our abilities out of the picture. How many times a day do we fail? Huh? Now remember now, as I close, whatever gets you saved is going to have to keep you saved. If it's your faith or your contribution, you got to keep that thing up. And the minute it is not forthcoming, the question will come, am I saved? Of course, the doctrine's all over the place. And one guy was saying, well, you know, the initial faith you have is save you. Now, whether you have faith after that, and you say, no. Whatever got you there has got to keep you there. Say, if you exercise that faith one time, you don't have faith no more, you still saved because that initial faith is what saved you. No. Whatever brought you to the dance has got to keep you there. Huh? Because of the testimony of many that have come forth and say, well, Lord, I believe you. And they say, oh, you're saved. And then that person goes and said, well, is he saved or not? I don't know. But I can't say he's not saved because it's not based upon him coming forth and saying, Lord, Lord. It was never based upon that. Then others say, if you go through a ceremony, baptism, water baptism, you know, other denominations and tongues and, you know, and then conservative evangelicals, the old sinner's prayer. You come up and you you confess in your heart, you confess with your mouth. How do you confess with your mouth? If somebody read that scripture, believe in your heart and confess with somebody. So that's how the sinner's prayer came out. Somebody said, how do you confess with your mouth? So now you come up with the sinner's prayer. Then another group come along saying people not saved because they didn't say it right. That's like the people in the Pentecostal apostolic the persuasions that say you didn't speak in tongues right. They said, oh, no, that's not tongues. You said, that's not tongues, that's stammering lips. You get back. Amen. But same thing come along say, you know, they got people. So now somebody wrote out a sinner's prayer, amen, with everything in there. Say, if you say it right this time and mean it, you know who read that, amen, you say, amen. The way, amen, to take all the confusion off the table is to take man completely out of the picture. The most effective way to that is to take the enactment of salvation out of time into eternity.
Glory to God.
Because if it's enacted in eternity, There was nobody around but God to do it. And if it was done before the foundation of the world, then it's not matter what you say, how you say, whether you say, as to whether you're saved. So now it's not about what you did, it's about what God did, what Christ did. Amen. The blood of Jesus was shed in eternity. Amen. Oh my God, before times, God fixed this thing. And God, He saved us to completeness. Not only did He choose you, He elected you, but He sanctified you, He justified you, He glorified you by putting you into the body of Christ. It's not the essence of what you did in time, but what God already accomplished in eternity. God bless you. We'll take it up next time.